Heavenly Father, we thank you so much for so many things. Boy, Father, we hardly know where to start. You are a holy King. You are a loving Father. You are our provider. You are our healer. Father, we woke up this morning and before our feet hit the bedroom floor, we already had much to thank you for. Your tender mercies had been renewed when we woke up. Your grace was going to be sufficient for the day. Your unconditional love wouldn't change and nothing and no one can separate us from the love that you've given us. Father, that's before our feet hit the ground. And Father, we thank you the way you continually provide and the way you continually bless and the way you continually meet all of our needs. Father, we're going to open your word now, and we never do that lightly because you're talking to us. These are your love letters to us. So Father, I pray that what you would do, and there's, Father, this is like being at a banquet. There's so much rich teaching going on, so many wonderful, encouraging messages, Father, that our hearts are filled to overflowing, and we, as women, sometimes wonder how we can process it all. But Father, you're our Father. So my prayer now is that you would calm us, you would settle us, you would let us hear exactly what it is you want us to hear from your good and perfect word, that you would speak to us in a voice that we ourselves will recognize, that there will be a takeaway from your word, as there always is, Lord, because you said in your word that your word never returns void. So our prayer is that as we open it now and we dig into it, Father, that there would be something that we would hear for the first time that we've never heard before. Even if the passage seems familiar, Father, it would be new and alive and vibrant, and that it would change us forever. That's our goal, Father, is to be changed forever, conformed, transformed into the image of Jesus Christ, which is an ongoing and a constant process. And Father, we're all in a different spot in that process in this room, but you know where that spot is, and you know the process because you are the one doing the processing. So in a way that is only you, Father, speak to us now. And please, oh Father, hear the prayers of your daughter. Let me get out of the way. Your words in my mouth, oh God, just your words in my mouth, I pray. In Jesus' name, amen. I want to tell you truthfully, and this is the gospel truth between you and me as friends, I really struggled with this message. Nancy asked me what I wanted to talk about, and what I said is I wanted to talk about truth, and I'm going to tell you why I wanted to talk about truth. Because sitting in front of a microphone every single day, listening to people, I recognize that the church, capital C, universal, is struggling with the area of truth. We don't recognize it anymore. I don't think we love it as much as we used to, and I think we are in that stage of human history where we're gravitating toward that which tickles our ears. I'm desperately afraid we're starting to move into that era where good is called evil and evil is called good, and where people are doing what is right in their own eyes. Now, I expect the world to act like that because the world doesn't yet know Jesus, but if that happens in the church, we are in trouble. In case you haven't figured it out already, that's not a warm and fuzzy message. That's a hard message to hear, because where does judgment begin? It begins with the house of God, right? So as I'm going through all of these messages, and his word is so replete with stories about truth, I'm reading about Jeremiah, and I'm reading about the yoke of iron versus the yoke of wood, and I'm reading all of these passages about what God does when he warns us and warns us and warns us and warns us, and then we turn our back, and then what happens? Judgment comes. And I have to tell you, I was at my kitchen table truly crying. I thought, Lord, I just have such a heaviness in this. Such a heaviness in this. And then just this last week, I start going through some of the news stories where every single day of every single broadcast week, I am hearing some stories about prices that our brothers and sisters are paying for the proclamation of the truth. Now, we here in the United States don't have a clue what it's like to be a Christian in Iran. Not a clue. Praise God you're going to hear from Nagmeh tomorrow so that you can understand that we in America have this rather cavalier fashion of coming to the cross and then thinking it doesn't cost us much of anything. And yet, I am hearing from my brothers and sisters in the Middle East in particular that when they decide to follow Jesus, they raise their hand and in so doing could be casting upon themselves a death sentence. How many of you, when you said, yes, Lord, thought you were casting on yourself a potential death sentence? We don't have a point of reference for that. And yet it's happening more and more and more. So here's what we're seeing in the United States. We're not seeing outright persecution. What we're seeing is continual discrimination. So just this week, Craig and I were talking on the air about a case that I'd been talking about for 2 years, a man who printed T-shirts in Lexington, Kentucky. no ambiguity that the man was a Christian. When you call yourself Hands-On Originals Christian Outfitters, you haven't left much ambiguity as to whether or not you're a Christian company. So along comes a group that says, we want you to print our Gay Pride Festival t-shirts. And he said, I can't do that. That's contrary to my personal convictions, but I'll tell you what I will do. I know another printer who will be happy to do it, and he'll do it at exactly the same price, and he doesn't have a problem with that message. I do. So your task can get done. You won't pay any more. He'll do it in a timely fashion. I was glad I was able to work that out for you. Oh, no. No, no, no. No. So the Human Rights Commission went after this particular group, and they said, no, sorry. You not only are going to be forced to print these t-shirts, you are going to be forced to go to diversity training classes. Now, what exactly is a diversity training class? I mean, either this word is true or it's not. Either you believe what God says about sexual expression. And by the way, let the record reflect, it was not judges in Massachusetts or the Congress of the United States that defined marriage, but it was the king himself. No ambiguity, wait in only up to the third chapter of Genesis. And what does the word say? Male and female, he created them both, man and women, right? He said, be fruitful and multiply. He said, the marriage bed should be undefiled. He said, enjoy the bride of your youth. I mean, he tells us and tells us and tells us again. And the model of marriage is so profoundly important that it isn't just because they were supposed to enjoy each other's company for creation, but they were representing this profound love that the bridegroom, Christ Jesus himself, has for us, the church. Now, if you're the father of lies, the great deceiver, aren't you going to go after marriage because it's a model of what Christ did for us? It makes perfect sense. That's his game plan. So then we see that model referred to again and again and again. And I hear people go, oh, yeah, well, how come the Bible has polygamy? Yeah, how'd that work out for those guys? Right? God allows it, but that wasn't his perfect plan. Right? So then Christ again, what does he do? His first miracle is at what? A wedding. He affirms it again. And then at the end of the Bible, what do we see again? The bridegroom coming for his bride, us, the church. That's why marriage is under attack. It's a spiritual war. We should be able to understand that. So diversity training. So in other words, we're going to beat out of you what you believe to be biblical truth, right? Now that's the beginning of something in this country, where those of us who dare to stand in the marketplace of ideas and profess a relationship with Jesus Christ are going to systematically start to see more and more and more marginalization. It's coming. God hasn't given us a spirit of fear, but of power, love, and of a sound mind based on this word. And after all he did for us, I think we can stand up for Jesus, ye soldiers of the cross. Now, the mandate in the deliverance of those messages is truth in love. Not truth or love. No multiple choice test here. It's truth and love in equal measure. So always through a grace narrative, we share his profound truth. Because the most loving thing you can do to somebody is tell them the truth. God loves you and he has a better plan for your life. Now, it doesn't always mean that you're going to receive with arms wide open. It means that with a love really manifest in our lives of Jesus Christ to people who struggle in whatever area of sin they're struggling in, we let them know that God is a chain breaker, and whatever bondage a person finds themselves in, God can set the captive free. And that's a good news story. So I hear it, and my heart is burdened, and I'm seeing Christian publishers who are moving away from the centrality of the gospel message of Jesus Christ. I'm seeing preachers who no longer want to talk about sin. I'm hearing pastors who no longer believe in the reality of hell. And my heart is very, very, very grieved. Because what Anne Graham Lotz said when she came to my town of Washington, D.C., as the honorary co-chair of the National Day of Prayer, she taught from Joel chapter 1. She said, judgment is coming. And here's what God does, because he loves us. He warns us and warns us and warns us and warns us again before the judgment comes. So, look around. I think we've got all kinds of warnings out there. The question is whether or not we'll pay attention. Now, again, that's a tough message because everybody wants Jesus sitting by the Sea of Galilee with children on his lap. That's a manageable Savior. I like that Savior. But the minute you go to a king, a holy king who says that before me will stand two groups of people, those who knew me and those who knew me not. And those who knew me get to spend eternity with him forever. Those who knew him not will be eternally separated from God. And for every time Jesus talked about heaven, he talked about hell twice as much. Hard messages. But as C.S. Lewis said, you take the whole package or you take none of it at all. From Genesis to Revelation, You don't cut and paste and pick and choose. I like these parts, I reject those parts. You take it all or you take nothing. So you can see why I struggled with this message. And the more I thought about it, the more I thought, listen, I could give you data until your eyes glaze over on the assault against truth in this country. I could give you data of what's happening in the culture at large, and then I can also give you data about what's happening in the church. And in a word, we're in trouble. But then I started thinking that if I really wanted to be a truth lover, what would make me fall in love with truth more than anything else? And the answer is by understanding who truth is. Jesus said, I am the way, the truth, and the life, and no one comes to the Father but by me. So I really think it's a matter of falling more deeply in love with Jesus by knowing who he is. So let me start with talking about what I think is one of the standout attributes of God. And it's interesting because if you do research and you love to hear what people think about God, and I shared some of those thoughts earlier, here's what 10 famous people had to say about God. Elizabeth Barrett Browning, the poet, said, God himself is the best poet, and the real is his song. Albert Einstein said, God is a scientist, not a magician. Napoleon Bonaparte said, God is always on the side of the big battalions. Tori Amos said, God, sometimes you just don't come through. George Gallup said, I could prove God statistically. Take the human body alone. The chances that all the functions of an individual would just happen is a statistical monstrosity. Winston Churchill said, I'm ready to meet my maker. Whether my maker is prepared for the ordeal of meeting me is yet another matter. So some interesting thoughts from some famous people. But if I were to ask you, if you and I were to go have a cup of coffee, and I were to say to you, tell me what one of the standout attributes of God is that comes to your mind. And we could go back and forth and we could talk about all the different manifestations of who our great King is. And certainly we could spend hours and hours and hours studying every single one of those attributes. But I think the one that's the standout for me, the one that makes me bold in the proclamation of his truth, the one that makes me willing to speak that truth without blush, hesitation, or embarrassment is his faithfulness. How interesting that before the doxology, the last song that Johnny and her friends were singing was Great is Thy Faithfulness. There's something about knowing that God never changes, that he's the same yesterday, today, and forever, that helps me to stand on solid ground. And when my own world is rock, rattling, and rolling, I can cling to the faithfulness of God because he's constant and he never will change. Here's a quote from an old Nazarene preacher. His name was Bud Robinson, and he said that he wanted to be faithful to God. So it is reported that every day he prayed these words, Oh Lord, give me a backbone as big as a saw log and ribs like sleepers under the church floor. Put iron shoes on my feet and galvanized breeches on my body. Give me rhinoceros hide for skin and hang up a wagon load of determination in the gable end of my soul. Help me to sign a contract to fight the devil as long as I've got a tooth. And then when I'm old, I'll gum him to death. Psalm 89:1, I will sing of the Lord's great love forever. With my mouth, I will make your faithfulness known through all generations. So how does he do that? And where can we go in his precious word to learn about his faithfulness? Oh, so many places. Such a rich word. Such an amazing word. You know, men and women, as we've discovered, are different. Men tend to be vocational. If you ask a man, tell me something about yourself, he invariably will tell you what he does for a living as his first descriptor. If you say to a woman, tell me something about yourself, the first thing she'll do is she'll tell you something about who she is in her relationship with other people. So there are distinctions there. And yet I want to point out to you how God used one man and one woman, two different stories, to manifest his unbelievable faithfulness. And while some of these stories may at first blush seem familiar, I believe that God's word is so rich that we'll find something new. So I want to take us to the story of Father Abraham. Just interviewed Chuck Swindoll. He's got a brand new book out on Abraham. Absolutely fabulous. And even when you think you know everything you thought you knew about Abraham, you learn something new. Amazing man. Absolutely amazing. He pops up out of nowhere. Comes out from the land of Ur, right? And he has this very interesting life. he came, and I had failed to realize this when I originally started reading the story of Abraham. His parents were probably pagan. He came out of a pagan background. You know, we sing the song about Father Abraham has many sons, and we think of this great patriarch of the faith, but the truth is he came from a part of the world where they were paganists by practice. And so we have no reason to believe that he believed in the one true God by any stretch of the imagination. But God tells him, Abraham, pack up, get out of your father's house, and follow me. I'm paraphrasing it, but that's pretty much what the message was. Now, it tells you something about the nature of Abraham, right out of the gate. If without God giving him a PowerPoint presentation or laying out all the plans, Abraham says, yes, Lord. I don't know about you, but when God calls, do you say yes, Lord, right away? Or do you sit there, as I often have done, and rationalize, offer excuses, not prepared, don't have money, too busy, the kids are too little? And I start giving him all these reasons why I shouldn't say simply, yes, Lord. Abraham said, yes, Lord. He didn't know the story. You see, the book of Genesis hadn't been written yet. He just said, yes, Lord, when the call came to go. So he went. And here's something else I learned about Abraham, and in truth, learned about us. Here's what I know about the human experience, and it's tough. We're having deep, tough conversation this conference, and this is tough. Here is the human experience in a nutshell. You are either about to step into the refiner's fire. You came to this conference already in the refiner's fire, or you've just stepped out of the refiner's fire. That's it. That's the rhythm of life. One of those three spots. And when you've walked out, that doesn't mean that you won't step back in again sometime. So we're either about to go into a refining where God is going to do something in our life. You came here today burdened in a refiner's fire that nobody in your group even knew that you're going through. Some dark secrets, some pain that you're carrying. They haven't told another soul, but you know that God is doing something in your life, and it's tough stuff. Or you've just finished one of those tutorials. And you can take a deep breath and say, wasn't pleasant, but I sure don't want to go back to who I was before that trial. Because in his refinement, God does something. He changes me. He makes me more in the image of his son. Tough stuff, but Lord, I want it. Nobody signs up for the trial class. Nobody signs up for the tribulation class. Nobody signs up for the fire class. And yet you and I are all transformed as a direct result of that. But here's what I've learned walking with my father, as evidenced by what happened with Abraham. God, when he does those refinings, turns the heat up incrementally. So look at what happens with Abraham. Abraham enters into the greatest crisis of his life in Genesis chapter 22. Turn to that if you would be so kind. Genesis chapter 22, the greatest crisis of his life. But what's so amazing about that is that before he steps into the greatest crisis of his life, we need to look back a little bit and take a look at where his life was before that great crisis of his life. In Genesis chapter 12, he has to give up his country and his kin. At the age of 75, by the way. And we think somehow that age in Bible is different than age is now. Listen, 75 is 75, okay? He's 75 years old, and God says, pack up, move, you got to go. And this story starts at 75. By the way, who thinks you're too old to be used by God? Go to Abraham's story. So then, when we get to Genesis 13, there's a separation from Lot, who's a fellow believer. And at that point in time, he is a potential heir. And by the way, it tells us also something about the nature of Abraham. They have to choose what land they're going to take. And what does Lot do? Lot's self-centered. He goes, hey, I want that fertile valley down by the Judah. Abraham goes, you got it. Along with that fertile valley came two little cities called Sodom and Gomorrah. That's the rest of the story. Abraham doesn't get that part. So then we also see in Genesis chapter 17 that Abraham has to give up his plan for Ishmael, who he thinks maybe is going to be the way in which he's supposed to get those descendants that are as numerous as the star that God promised him. So he jumps ahead of God. He gets involved with his handmaiden, Hagar. They have Ishmael. Trouble in River City. You know, it doesn't work out all that good. But then Sarah gets a case of the giggles. And she has a baby by the name of Isaac. And she's giggling because at her age, I mean, way past menopause, okay? But it's a medical miracle no matter how you look at it. She finds out that she's going to have a baby. This is absolutely amazing. Longed for, promised in their old age, Mr. and Mrs. Abraham are going to have a baby. And you can imagine what it was like for this traveling nomad when that baby finally came into the world, and what it was like to sit with the men of his tribe and say, my son Isaac has been born. His name is Laughter. And Sarah's back there giggling with gray hair and a new baby. An amazing story, an amazing story. So God knew exactly how much this baby meant for him. God knew exactly how much they had waited, how they had longed for this precious baby. And this baby finally shows up. Oh, how he loved that baby boy, the great plans he must have had for his son. And then we get to chapter 22. And I find this interesting because so many of my atheist friends think that this is a reflection of the brutality of God. It is anything but, dear ones. It speaks of the faithfulness of God, his mercy, his tenderness, his purpose, and his mission. Sometime later, God tested Abraham. See, I told you nobody likes that passage, okay? Now, pull Abraham's name out. Sometime later, God tested Susan. Sometimes later, God tested Judy. Sometimes later, God tested Linda. Folks, it happens to all of us. It's not if, but when. And when it comes, I don't know about you, but it has a way of revealing who I am. It points out where I need to be further conformed and further transformed and baked a little bit longer, because I'm not where I need to be in my transformation for Christ. Oh, I'm saved, absolutely, but I want to be more than that. I want to be sold out to him. And I don't want to constantly, like Paul alluded to, have that war where I'm doing the things I don't want to do rather than not doing the things I shouldn't be doing. So this warfare goes back and forth and back and forth. And God uses those times of testing to teach us something about ourselves. But far more importantly, God uses those times of testing to teach us something about himself. So God said to Abraham, Abraham. Scripture doesn't tell us anything about how fast he responded, but boy, let's put it this way. Abraham had to be a responsive lover of God. First time he's called, he's told to pack up and move from his father's house. He does it without argument or complaint. God says to Abraham, Abraham simply calls his name again, the intimacy of this purposeful God. And Abraham says, here I am. And God says this, take your son, your only son, Isaac, whom you love. Now just stop at that point. That tells us so much. God knows exactly how much baby Isaac means to Abraham. He knows how much this child was longed for and prayed for, and what rejoicing took place in the tents when that baby was born. Your only son, and I love the Hebrew word here, your only son, the word is yachid, precious one. Only one, irreplaceable one. There is no ambiguity that God knows how much that baby boy means to Abraham, who by this time is somewhere between 10 and 13, and Abraham's about 110. So here's his precious son, his yachid, his only son. And what does God tell him to do? What does God tell him to do? God says, go to the region of Moriah, sacrifice him there as a burnt offering on one of the mountains I will tell you about. Wait a minute, God, wait. Let me see if I have this right, Lord. I'm supposed to have descendants that are more numerous than the stars of the heaven. I'm over 100. My wife is a medical miracle. She's past the age where she should be able to conceive. You bring us this miracle. We laugh, we rejoice, we cheer, we get Isaac. And now, you want me to make him a burnt offering, Lord? What would you have done? How would you have responded when you finally have this answer to your prayer, plus a promise, and now a problem? So what does Abraham do? I like the way this starts in verse 3. Early in the morning, Abraham got up. Yeah, I'm kind of not surprised about that. Just my theory. I don't think he did an awful lot of sleeping that night. My guess is he was up all night Did he talk to Sarah? Did he tell Sarah what he was going to do? Was he beating his fists against the floor of the tent saying, no, 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 not my Yehid? Or was he bowing before a holy, reverent God saying, I don't get it. I don't know how this is going to work, but I trust you, God. I trust you 1,000%. I can surrender all. I don't own anything. Even my child belongs to you. Great is thy faithfulness, O God, my Father. So he gets up and he saddles his donkey and he takes with him two servants and he takes his son and he cuts enough wood for the burnt offering. Now remember again, this is what I love about Scripture, but this is also the challenge for us in Scripture. We hear these stories since we were kids in Sunday school with flannel board. Oh, we think we know this inside out and upside down. Abraham didn't know how the story would end. So you got to step into the spaces of Abraham's experience now. God says, take your child, take him to Mount Moriah. I'm going to show you the place. You're going to make your son a burnt offering. My guess is he doesn't sleep. He's up early in the morning, and then he's cutting enough wood for the sacrifice. What in the world was that like? Every piece of wood could have been used as part of the destruction of your baby boy, your precious Yechid. What is that like? So he cuts the firewood, and he takes his son, and he takes his servants, and he sets out for the place that God had told him about. And on the third day, Abraham looked up and saw the place in the distance. Every step closer. Remember, Abraham doesn't know how this is going to end. Here's the only thing he knows, that his God, our God, can be trusted. That nothing was going to happen to Abraham that hadn't been first vetted in the throne room of heaven. When really boo-bad, ugly, icky things happen to me, I often stop and say, God, you are my protector. You would not have allowed that in my life if it was not for some good and perfect reason. Your God, I'm not. You don't owe me an explanation. I trust you. End of discussion. It's tough stuff. Doesn't happen all the time. There are a whole lot of raised fists in my kitchen now and again. But surrendering to him because you can trust him because he is faithful is something we must subscribe to as women who are going to thrive and become truly true woman. So he sees the place. Every step takes him closer and closer and closer to what he thinks might be the potential end of his son's life. But yet, he knows he serves a miracle God. So what does he do? He says to his servant, stay here with the donkey while I and the boy go over there. We will worship. That's I and the boy. And then we will come back to you. Wait, time. Wait, Abraham, you just said we will come back to you. We are going up to the mountain, me and Isaac. We are coming back again. How's that going to happen? Do you think Abraham knew at that point? Abraham didn't have a clue. The only thing Abraham was hanging on to is the only thing you and I hang on to in the midst of really tough circumstances. God is good all the time. God can be trusted all the time. God is faithful all the time. You and I are not allowed a three-point bulletin from the Lord before he decides to move in our lives. It's submission. I don't get it. Your God, I am not. I trust you. That's spiritual meat. That's where we grow some spiritual muscle. That's where we become real grown-up women of the Word. You can't have that kind of a relationship with Jesus Christ in a cavalier, I'll see you every Sunday morning kind of relationship with Jesus. This is where you learn to go deep with him, and it is not easy. But if you want him to be in your bone marrow, this is what you have to do. So he makes this declaration without knowing how the outcome will go. And it says that Abraham takes the wood for the burnt offering and he places it and placed it on Isaac. So Isaac's carrying the wood up there. And he himself carried the fire and the knife. These are all the implements he's going to need. He has to build an altar. He has to put the wood down so that the fire can be burnt and the offering gets burnt, right? So they're walking up there. And you can imagine that it was a conversation pretty much in silence. What do you say to your preteen or teenage boy? By the way, when we get to the top of the mountain, I have to kill you, son. How do you have that conversation? What do you say to a son? One can only imagine the scenes that roar through my mind of what it was like to be walking with this precious Isaac. Oh, he's got his mama's eyes. Oh, he's got my hair. Oh, Boy, I hope he has my strong will. I hope he has a sensitivity to God, because we don't know how this is going to end. But oh God, I'm trusting you. God, I'm one step closer to that altar. God, I'm trusting you. God, I'm scared, but God, I'm trusting you. So they're walking in long, what I'm going to presume was silence. And who breaks the silence? The boy, the teenager. Isaac turns to his daddy and he says, "Father, Abba, Daddy." "Yes, my son." Well, Daddy, the wood and the fire are here, but where's the lamb for the burnt offering?" You see, this was a good Jewish boy. He understood that altars were built as an atonement for sin. That's why the Bible says to us, without the shedding of blood, there is no remission of sin. Isn't God brilliant? It's what I said before. He tells us and tells us and tells us again, so you can't say he ain't been told. So he shed the blood of a perfect lamb. What is Jesus called? The perfect lamb. So that when that blood was spilled, the price for the sins were paid. And then when Jesus gave up his life on the cross, that was the end of that kind of sacrifice, because Jesus was the once and completed sacrifice. We didn't need animal sacrifice anymore. Jesus became the whole sacrifice for our sins. But God puts in place this marvelous word picture that says, "My son is coming, my son is coming, Calvary's coming. This is how it's going to be resolved. Watch this now, watch this." And he institutes animal sacrifice because the Bible says without the shedding of blood, there is no remission or payment for sins. Isaac's a good little Jewish boy. This is what I usually see when we're doing our sacrifices. "Daddy, where's the lamb?" So Abraham answered, "God himself will provide the lamb for the burnt offering, my son." Now, you don't read this in the Hebrew, but in the English, we could pause and put a comma in a place that could make it read like this. "God himself will provide the lamb for the burnt offering, my son." Or you could read it, "God himself will provide the lamb for the burnt offering, my son." We don't know. It's those wonderfully ambiguous moments, but all Abraham knows is he's in obedience, but he doesn't know how the story's going to end. So the two of them go on together. I'm sure not a lot of conversation, but I'm sure a whole lot of praying. A whole lot of praying. They reach the place God told him about, and Abraham builds an altar. 110 years of age, he's putting together this altar. And Abraham builds the altar and he arranges the wood on it. And then what does he do? He binds his son Isaac. Now, does this not tell you something about the nature of Isaac? Did he run? My dad's 110. I can outrun him. He didn't run. Isaac allows himself to be bound. What does that tell you about the nature of Isaac? Well, I'll tell you what it does. The Bible is replete with pictures. Here's another one of those glorious oil paintings from our great God, the painter. It is the willingness of Isaac, the Yehid, the one and only precious son, to be sacrificed on the altar. Reminds you of someone else? Isn't God good? He tells us and tells us and tells us again, so you can't say he ain't been told. So Isaac willingly allows himself to be bound. And here's the other thing I think. Why do I think a 110-year-old man could not lift a 13-year-old boy all that well? So why do I think Isaac willingly mounted up on that altar and stretched him out, like our Savior willingly mounted up on that cross? He could have called 10,000 angels, but he didn't. He willingly mounted up that cross to become the payment for our sins. So Isaac lets himself be bound. My guess is he places himself up on the altar. He spreads himself out on the top. And then Abraham takes out his sacrificial knife. His baby boy is lying on the altar. Are you like me? Do you think that God's clock works slow sometimes? "Lord, you could have stopped us here with the servants. Lord, you could have stopped us here before I built the altar. Lord, you could have stopped before Isaac had to be bound and laid on the altar. Lord, you could have stopped." And the knife is raised and Isaac's on the altar. And he stretches out the knife to slay his son. Now, the way they slayed the animals is they slit their neck. Phew! That's what he would have to have done. And then after he had bled out, then he'd start the fire. There's the burnt sacrifice. Horrible. How do you do that to your baby boy? How do you do that to your Yehid? How do you do that unless you love and trust God? There's no other answer. So with God's good and perfect timing, as the knife is raised, as he's about to slit the throat of his precious son, an angel of the Lord calls out, "Abraham, Abraham!" And what has to be the fasted response in the annals of human history? He says, "Here I am!" This way, about to be drawn, and God stops his hand. God stops his hand. And what is the message? Don't lay a hand on the boy. Do not do anything to him, because now I know that you fear God, because you have not withheld from me your son, your Yahid. How do you do that unless you believe in the faithfulness of God? Great is thy faithfulness, O God, my Father. So what happens? God did exactly what Abraham told his baby boy he would do. They look in the thicket. There's the ram. They take the ram. They put him up. They celebrate. They have a holy hootenanny on top of this mountain. And biblical archaeologists believe that where that sacrifice took place is where the Temple Mount in Jerusalem is today. Ooh, I get goosebumps. Past, present, future. It's all going to work out great. Pretty exciting when you see that. So God provides. The Lord will provide. And to this day it is said, on the mountain of the Lord it will be provided. My God shall provide all my needs, not wants, needs according to his riches and glory through Christ Jesus. Can we trust him? Can we trust him no matter what? Can we trust him? Even when he goes to your most priceless possession, your son, are you willing to say, "He was never mine, Lord. He was always yours. I surrender all. All to Jesus I surrender." A whole lot easier to sing than do. But that's how we learn. Great is thy faithfulness, O God my Father. There is no shadow of turning with thee. Thou changest not, thy compassions, they fail not. As thou hast been, thou forever will be. The psalmist said, "For the Lord is good, and his love endures forever. His faithfulness continues through all generations." Now that's a daddy story. How about a mama story? Turn with me to Exodus chapter 1. This is an amazing story for lots and lots and lots of reasons. Let me start out with this chapter. I love this passage. Exodus chapter 1, if you start down at verse 15, it says, "The king of Egypt said to the Hebrew midwives, whose names were Shiprah and Puah, 'When you help the Hebrew women in childbirth and observe them on the delivery stool, if it is a boy, kill him, but if it's a girl, let her live.'" Now, I love this passage for a whole lot of reasons. Number one, there's nothing new under the sun, as the writer of Ecclesiastes said. That's a partial birth abortion. There's nothing new. Number two, Satan's been destroying babies since we walked out of the garden. Nothing new there. So while we have abortion on demand in this country, the sacrifice of infants has been going on since the beginning of the text that we read. So that's not new. Number two, what I find interesting is that this is a king, Pharaoh, all right? He calls these two Hebrew midwives, and God is gracious and names them for all time's sake in history, one of the 1 million people I want to talk to in heaven. And the king gives them an order. Now, you know, Craig and I have been to Egypt. We've been to Cairo. We've been to the Cairo Museum before it got destroyed by the Muslim Brotherhood. That's another story for another day. And when you're in this museum, you begin to see the splendiferous riches of these kings. I mean, they were kings in every sense of the word. So how does this Pharaoh, this earthly king, get a message to midwives unless he's called them to the courtroom? Calls them before his throne. "Here's my order." He's a Pharaoh. "You know that your people are enslaved. You know that they're being hung. They're being brutalized. They're in slavery. And the king," and you're one of those people, "the king calls you into his courtroom and he says, 'Here's my executive order. This is what you're going to do when they're on the birthing stool,'" which is how they delivered. It's the days before epidurals. So they're given this directive by the Pharaoh to do this. And what do they do? This is just amazing to me. You're a Jew. You're one of the Israelites. You know that your people are enslaved, and an earthly prince gives you a direct order. And he didn't send a carrier pigeon. He called them in, gave this order to their face, and said, "Here's what you're going to do, midwives." But what did the midwives do? The midwives, however, feared God and did not do what the king of Egypt had told them to do. Now, there's a whole boatload of stuff right there in that one verse. I told you when I struggled talking about truth, you see, when you fall in love with God, then you're unashamed of truth. And they loved God more than they loved Pharaoh. They loved him and his truth more than the lie that was being perpetuated by Pharaoh. He couldn't stand the Hebrews. They were breeding like rabbits, and they became a threat to his kingdom. Hence, I don't want anybody to threaten my throne. I want all the boys, the only ones who are going to follow in that lineage, to be put to death. The girls, we can let them live. After all, the girls, they don't have any value anyway. But these women don't care what the ruler of the land told them to do because they loved God more. That sort of puts into perspective, does it not? When Nagme will tell you her story about Saeed, loving God more and fearing him more than the Iranian government. That tells you more about Miriam Ibrahim in Sudan, who sentenced to death by hanging because she was a Christian, feared God more. And even though the imams would come to her prison cell day after day after day and tell her that she needed to convert, she said, I can't be anything other than what I am. I am a Christian. Fearing God more, disobeying the earthly ruler. That's gutsy stuff. And I don't know, but if the Lord should tarry, each of us at some point in our pilgrim's progress may be asked to do the same thing. If that day were today, would you have the strength to be able to do it? It's one of the reasons why I love to talk to Todd Nettleton from Voice of the Martyrs on a regular basis. We need to hear these stories because this isn't a first century problem. This isn't a Middle Ages problem. This is a 21st century problem where more Christians have died for their faith in the 20th century than all previous 19 centuries combined. If that kind of persecution broke out in America today, would you be able to say that you fear God more than some earthly ruler? These midwives did. Oh, great is thy faithfulness, O God, my Father. So they feared God. They let the boys live. And then the king finds out about this, and he summons the midwives back again, and he asks them, why have you done this? Why did you let the boys live? I've always had this question. Why didn't he take their heads off when they arrived? Why didn't he hang them in the courtyard and make a public spectacle out of the midwives? Instead, he's just stupefied, I think, by their boldness. Well, you just outright disobeyed. Why did you do this? Because they feared God more than they did Pharaoh. And so, the midwives answer, the Hebrew women are not like the Egyptian women. They're vigorous. They give birth before the midwives arrive. That's the kind of labor and delivery I want, by the way. So, God was kind to them, the Bible says, and the midwives and the people increased even more numerously. I love this. Babies are never a bad idea, by the way. Don't you love the way they just increase and increase? And not only that, but then God turns around and he gives babies and families to the midwives themselves. So their reward for not following an earthly king but trusting a heavenly king was, and we're going to make your tent increase. Amazing stuff. God is good. He always does so much more than we could possibly imagine if we would let go and just trust him. But the fear is in the letting go. I'd rather hang on to the nickel in my hand than the dollar he has for me. Boy, that's a tough lesson. I've learned that again and again and again. And so, what does Pharaoh do? He gives the order to all his people. This is a nationwide executive order from an earthly king. Now listen to me. These babies, if they're boys, you're going to put them in the Nile. If they're girls, I don't care. I don't care. But if they're boys, you're going to put them in the Nile. And you're going to let them die. Every boy. Now, by the way, the Nile, huge transportation. It's like a highway, a freeway, boats going up and down, filled with crocodiles. It's amazing. Just major commerce route. So these babies wouldn't have lasted 5 minutes. If they weren't run over by some ship carrying commerce down the Nile, they would have been eaten by crocs because the Nile was filled with them. But he gives this executive order. Now, I don't know about you, but this is one of those times when you're thinking, I want that little EPT test to come up negative. I'm not sure I want a positive at this point. Well, that's not what happened in the home of a Levite. Nope. We go to chapter 2, and there was a man of the house of Levi who married a Levite woman, and she became pregnant and, oops, gave birth to a, boy. Wow, would have been a whole lot easier to have a girl at that time in history, but God is purposeful. God's in charge. And when this mama, who, by the way, let the record reflect, isn't even named until the book of Numbers. Her name isn't even in the book of Exodus. I have a theory. I think it's because God wants us to snuggle into her story a little bit as women. And so we don't even know her name until we get to the book of Numbers. But now we can just step in and say, what would I have done? I'm living in a hostile culture that hates Jewish baby boys. I've just had a baby. He's a boy. Uh-oh, what do I do? Well, I find this next verse to be particularly interesting. And when she saw that he was a fine child, she hid him for 3 months. Question, how do you hide a baby for 3 months? You know, I don't know about any of you that have had children, but none of mine would go, excuse me, I need to be changed. Or, mom, I'd like to be a nurse now. Colicky, teething, 3 months old, again, extra biblical partial connotation for this passage. Why do I think this was the happiest little Levite in the kingdom? One little girl, that baby got put to best. He was being nursed all the time. Boy, mama was there taking care of him. That would be the only way you could hide a baby for 3 months. Oh, he was just as content as can be. One little sound, my mama's taking care of me. So she hides him for 3 months. Wow. And then when she could no longer hide him, explain this to me. You see, I think Abraham and this baby's mama are such beautiful pictures of what it means to say completely, I don't get it, but this I know, you are a great God. You are a God who can be trusted. My circumstances are rotten, they're overwhelming, they're out of control, but I trust you. I trust you. So she's living in a hostile culture where baby boys are to be put to death in the Nile. She has a baby boy. She does all she can to hide him for 3 months. And when she can't hide him anymore, what does she do? Explain this to me. She gets a papyrus basket for him, coats it with tar and pitch. She puts the child in the basket, and then she takes it down and puts it in the reeds in the bank of the Nile. Interesting. If you knew that the form of execution for these baby boys were the river, it's just me, but wouldn't you take your baby when you couldn't hide him anymore and you'd be going to the hills? Why would you take your baby down to the Nile, which is where they were killing babies, right? All I can figure again is that this is just a perfect picture of saying, Lord, I trust you completely. I trust you completely. Now remember, this mama does not know how the story is going to end. She is walking by absolute faith, just like you and I are walking today. Should the Lord tarry, somebody will look back and read our lives and see how we walk through our trials. But for now, we walk by faith and not by sight. And so this mama goes and she places her baby down by the Nile, and there's the sister at a distance watching what's going to happen. Oh boy, is her life going to be impacted by watching this story. So what happens? Well, there's Pharaoh's daughter. Now this whole part of Egyptology is absolutely fascinating. History records that this was Ramses II who was on the throne at the time, and he had 59 daughters. Obviously not from the same woman, but he had 59 daughters. And history records the names of just 45 of them. That's not even the boys, that's just the daughters. So Ramses sires 59 daughters. 45 of their names are preserved. It is believed that this Pharaoh's daughter was a woman by the name of Hatshepsut, who then went on to become a profound leader in her own time and left a big mark on Egyptian history as it was. Now, she's down at the Nile bathing. Her attendants are there walking along the riverbank. She sees this basket in the reeds. This part is so amazing to me. And what does she do? She sends her slave to go open it. Okay. She opens it up, and what does the slave see? That it's a baby. She's crying. And she feels sorry for him. This is one of the Hebrew babies, she said. Now, there's a whole bunch of stuff right in there. You realize that the core of this story is racism. The Egyptians hate the Jews. Racism is racism. When one people group hate another people group, it's racism, pure and simple, and it stinks in the nostrils of our God. So this slave was probably a Hebrew, right? I'm sure she recognized something about this Hebrew baby. And then she says to Hatshepsut, this is one of those Hebrew babies. Now, if you're one of 49 girls in a family, I'm guessing there's a little competition. I'm guessing you want to catch your daddy's attention as being the standout girl of all the daughters, right? And can you just imagine what it would have been like to be able to say to your daddy, "Oh, Ramses, I found one of those dirty, rotten little Hebrew babies in the Nile this afternoon, and you'll be pleased to know I sunk it. Put a ring on my finger, Daddy. Treat me well, Daddy. Put a banquet out in my name, Daddy." That's not what happened. Why not? Because God got to the edge of the Nile before Pharaoh's daughter did. And God started working on the heart of Pharaoh's daughter, softening it, making her receptive to the place and the role that she was going to play in the life of this baby who would have a huge impact on the nation of Israelites. And so the sister who'd been following this basket along the edge of the Nile runs up to Pharaoh's daughter, which is a little gutsy in and of itself. Remember, you're in the slave category. They don't like you as a people group. And she goes up to Pharaoh's daughter and she says, "Should I go and get one of the Hebrew women to nurse the baby for you? I just happen to know a happy lactating Levite down the road a piece." So Pharaoh's daughter said, "Yes, go." And the woman goes and she gets the baby. The baby's biological mama. The baby's real mama. And Pharaoh's daughter says, "Yes, go ahead, take this baby and have her nurse him for me." And then, this is a slave in a hostile culture. Pharaoh's daughter says, "And I will pay her." You don't pay slaves. You mistreat slaves. "Great is thy faithfulness, O God, my Father." So she gets back her baby boy. The custom of nursing in those days was 3 years. She gave this baby in the papyrus basket at 3 months. Ladies, her body physically ached for that baby. She didn't know what was going to happen. She didn't know what Pharaoh's daughter was doing. The next thing you know, her older daughter comes home and she goes, "Mama, Mama, Pharaoh's daughter says you get to nurse this baby." You can imagine the response. History is silent here. We don't get to read what her response was, but whoa, why do I think there was not a dry eye to be found? And she takes back her baby, and then she hears, "And on top of that, some of our needs are going to be met because I get to be paid for doing the very thing my body aches to do. That's an amazing gift, Lord. Thank you so much." And so she nursed him, raises him up for 3 years. And again, this is me. This is why this story is not about me. I would have failed. After that time is up, when the baby grew older, again, Bible times, 3, she took him to Pharaoh's daughter, and he became her son. And then, insult to injury, she, Pharaoh's daughter, not the baby's mama, names the baby Moses, because I drew you out of the water. Now, if I had been Moses' mama, when those 3 years were up, I'd probably be somewhere in the Sinai at that point. I would have packed up my baby boy, my daughter, my husband, we would have taken off. But she did not do that. Why? There's only one reason. Great is thy faithfulness, O God, my Father. Thank you, God, even when I don't understand it. Thank you, God, for reminding me that even when I cannot see your hand, I can trust your heart. I trust you completely, God. So she takes her baby and she gives him back, and Pharaoh's daughter raises this boy, and the rest, as they say, is Jewish history. Great is thy faithfulness. The psalmist said, "For great is his love toward us, and the faithfulness of the Lord endures forever." Great is thy faithfulness. Morning by morning, new mercies I see. All I have needed, thy hand hath provided. Great is thy faithfulness, Lord, unto me. So fast forward. Let me take you out of Genesis. Let me take you out of Exodus. Let me take you to a more recent father story. This is a father who was an attorney in Chicago. He was the father of 5. He was a loyal friend and a supporter of Dwight L. Moody's. And without warning, he had a series of unexpected events. Unexpected to him, but events that were all known to God. And what happens? His only son suddenly dies. The Chicago fire hits, wipes out all of his real estate holdings. The attorney then decides to go to Great Britain to lift his family's spirits and to help with a series of evangelistic meetings that Moody was going to hold overseas. November of 1873, he's detained by business and he sends his wife and his daughters on ahead on the ship and they take off. Halfway across the Atlantic, the ship is hit by another vessel. 226 people drowned. Among those who lost their life at sea were Tanetta, Maggie, Annie, and Bessie. All four of his daughters. Only his wife survived and sent back a telegram with two words and two words alone. Saved alone. The man got on the next ship, headed to Wales to join his grieving wife, and halfway across the Atlantic, the captain told the lawyer, took him out on the deck of the ship and said, "Here's where the accident took place, and here's where your daughters lost their lives." To which the lawyer responded, "No. This is where their real life began." So he then proceeded to go back down to his cabin, and he took out a piece of ship stationery, and he wrote, "When peace like a river attendeth my way, when sorrows like sea billows roll, whatever my lot, thou hast taught me to say, it is well with my soul." Horatio Spafford ends up joining his wife. They end up going from the UK to Jerusalem. They started a ministry to Arabs and Jews in Jerusalem. One day, Craig and I are in the American Colony Hotel in Jerusalem, and we're walking around this very famous, august hotel, and there's a pair of French doors. No one went there generally. I decided to walk in. I walk behind one of the French doors, and there hanging on the wall is the piece of stationery with Horatio Spafford's words written out. Just amazing. They would serve out their days in the Middle East. "Know therefore that the Lord your God is God. He is the faithful God, keeping his covenant of love to 1,000 generations of those who love him and keep his commandments." One more story of God's faithfulness. James Cameron did the blockbuster movie Titanic. We know that the ship was 8,825 feet long. It was 46,328 tons. A deckhand helping passengers on the ship said, "God himself couldn't sink this ship." The date, April 10th, 1912. April 14th, history records that they struck an iceberg. One of the passengers on board that ship was a gentleman by the name of John Harper. He was originally scheduled to sail on the Lusitania. He was going to preach in Chicago's Moody Memorial Church. And instead, he informed the men at the Siemens Center Mission in Glasgow. Craig and I have been to that church. The schedule got changed, and he was leaving instead on the Titanic. In 1911, he had the best meeting since the days of the great D.L. Moody, and the church had invited him back for 3 more months of meeting. His local church in Glasgow said, "Don't go, don't. We just feel an unsettledness in our spirit. Do not go." Harper said, "No, I am going to go." And when the voyage began on that great, powerful ship, there were 3 classes of passengers. There were the upper crust, there was the common man, and then there were those who were down in the belly of the ship with the cargo. But by the time the voyage would ended, there were only 2 classes of passengers: those who were saved by the rescue boats and those who were lost in the deep water. History records also that the captain shouted out, "Men, help the women and children first, and then save yourselves." But John Harper went up and down the decks of the ship and said, "Men, women, and the unsaved first," and did all he could to get them into the boats. There were 2,200 people on the ship, and there was no "go down with the ship" attitude. Of the 712 that were saved, 189 of them were crew members. Colonel John Jacob Astor tried to escape with his wife, and he had to be stopped by the second officer. Daniel Buckley disguised himself as a woman in order to try to sneak into a lifeboat. First-class passengers on the first lifeboat to be lowered refused to turn back to pick up people who were drowning, even though there was more than enough room in their lifeboat to pick up more passengers. Mrs. Rosa Abbott, the only woman to go down with the ship and survive, said that a man tried to climb up on her back, forcing her down under the water and nearly drowning her. 2 hours and 40 minutes later, after the Titanic was struck, she finally went down. For 50 terrifying minutes, the The cries for help filled the night. Eva Hart was a survivor. She said, "The sound of people drowning is something I cannot describe to you, and neither can anyone else. It's the most dreadful sound, and the dreadful silence that follows is even worse." Survivor Colonel Archibald Gracie called this, quote, "The most pathetic and horrible scene of all. The piteous cries of those around us still ring in my ears, and I will remember that to my dying day." 50 minutes. 50 minutes. A man was clinging to a board, and he drifted past John Harper. John Harper stayed on the ship as long as he could. He actually gave his life jacket to someone else. And when he finally could no longer stay on the ship as she began to list and go downward to the bottom of the Atlantic, he finally went into those murky waters knowing that that would be the end of his life because hypothermia would take him, which is a slow form of asphyxiation as your oxygen is slowly depleted. A man drifts by John Harper. Now think of this. You are slowly leaving your earthly experience. You are slowly dying to death in the waters of the Atlantic. And a man floats past you in the inky black waters in the middle of that April night. And he says to the man who floats past him, "Are you saved?" The man didn't respond. Then another man floats by. He asks him the same question. "Are you saved?" The man said, "No." And Harper said, "Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and you will be saved." The man drifted off into the darkness. Later, the current brought him back again. Harper, one more time, shouted back to him, Acts 16, "Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and you will be saved." Finally, Harper could not hang on anymore. The cold took over. He let go of the piece of wood he'd been clinging to, and he slipped these earthly bonds to start his real life in glory. The man was rescued, by the way, the man who had floated past Harper. He was rescued by the SS Carpathian lifeboats. And in Hamilton, Ontario, one Sunday morning, a man walked up to a pulpit in a church and he said, "Ladies and gentlemen, good morning. I am John Harper's last convert. Because of the Lord's great love, we are not consumed because his compassions never fail. They are new every morning. Great is your faithfulness. Jesus Christ is no security against storms, but he is perfect security in storms, and he never promised you an easy passage, only a safe landing." Craig and I were in the UK when Princess Diana died. We actually were at Westminster the day after her funeral. The flowers were so thick, they were one end of this auditorium to the other. You couldn't even get close to the walls of the Westminster Cathedral. Finally, we walked in, and there was a female cleric there looking every bit the piece of a Royal Doulton china. She had on her black robes and her starched white collars and walked up to Craig and me and she said, "I see you're Americans." Probably our backpacks gave us away and we said yes. She said, "On this most sad occasion, do you have any thoughts?" Well, it was Westminster. If you walk through Westminster, you will see the graves of kings and queens and princes and poets and those who changed life in the UK for many, many, many years. And I looked at her and I said, "Yes, I do have a thought." And she said, "And what is that?" And I said, "I am reminded on this most sad occasion that whether we are a prince or a pauper, someday we shall all stand before a king." And she moved nervously and said, "Thank you," and turned and walked away. But back in the corner of Westminster Abbey, there's a sign and a grave, and it says simply, "Wilberforce. He lived his life with the eloquence of the gospel." Now, I don't know what you want your tombstone to say, but saying that you lived your life with the eloquence of the gospel says volumes. And it most assuredly implies that no matter how many storms we've gone through, and Wilberforce himself went through storms over 20 years battling the elimination of the slave trade in the UK, He was vilified. He was marginalized. He was told by people in his own party, in his own in his own family, sit down, be quiet. You're causing a muck and a mire and a mess. And he could not stop serving a king of kings. And eventually slavery, as we know, was eradicated in the UK. But here's what we do know about William Wilberforce, and it's the same thing you and I can know today, and that is this, that we will have storms in our life. There will be tremendously difficult circumstances. There will be things that will happen to us that will rock, rattle, and roll our world. And we've got one of two choices. We let go and we sink, or we believe on the Lord Jesus Christ. He is faithful. Always has been, always will be. He's not obligated to tell us how the story will end. He simply will tell us that the story does end. And he will write the end of the story. He is a God who can be trusted. He is a God who forevermore remains faithful. And as such, we can be unashamed of the gospel of Jesus Christ. Father, there are so many things about you to love. So many things, Father, that tell us what a glorious king you are. Your mercy, your love, your compassion, your healing. But Father, it is your faithfulness that makes you so different from anything else. You say it, you keep your promise, your covenant is never broken, your faithfulness never stops. Father, that gives us such great comfort in knowing that in the midst of whatever circumstances we're going to be dealing with, you are a God who can be trusted. So Father, you can look into every heart in this room right now. You know the brokenness. You know the bondage. You know the fears. You know who just got a diagnosis this week they can't quite comprehend. You know the one whose child came home this weekend and said, I have same-sex attraction. You know the one who just found out that they've lost their job and they're not sure how they're going to pay this month's rent. You know the one, Father, who is told that there's not going to be any children in their lives. Fathers, the story goes on and on and on and on. And yet in the midst of all of that, here's what we know. You know, you hear, you care, you answer, and you are good. Father, even if we cannot see the outcome of our current circumstances, we can see you. And we will not grow weary, because we will keep our eyes on you, the author and perfecter of our faith. And only then will we be able to not grow weary until the day we run home and we run right into your arms. Thank you for being a God who is faithful, always has been, always will be. Thank you for your great faithfulness. It always has been and always will be protective. We love you, Lord, knowing that you first loved us. And you'll always love us best. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.